record that, but oh, now it's recording. Okay.
Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good to see you. We have a special treat. Let's go quietly before the Lord and just know that He's God. Holy, holy, holy art thou, Lord God of hosts. Father, we celebrate your being, your attributes, who you are, and all of your glory. We trust, Lord, that you'd remove all the frustrations of this week from us, that our minds would be focused upon you, that you'd be pleased to guide us into all truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. It may be so for his glory. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. We're looking specifically at verses 13 through 15 today, looking at the theme of Paul's motivation for ministry. What is it that motivated Paul to be so singly focused? I mean, when you look at his background, he probably was not well thought of by his populace. He was not one who would be politically correct in our terminology. You see, it's very dangerous to be different than society. It's more dangerous to live a holy life than any other kind of life. And the world resents different and holy people because they reveal their own sin. It's a contrast between their own style of life and holiness. That's why people say, oh, you're holier than thou. Well, in reality, that's true. So when somebody says, oh, you're holier than thou, they mean that derogatorily. But quite honestly, it ought to be a compliment. Now, that doesn't mean we have pride over that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the reality is it's very dangerous in our culture today to live a holy life because of the system of the world is so anti-Christ. In fact, the world often hurriedly flings different names at people who live according to a higher standard and are more holy than they are in the fellow man. Here's a couple of terms. The term sometimes is used as the term for mad. They're mad because of their holiness. Another one might be a fanatic. Now, it's been that way throughout the course of human history and the life of the church. Let me give you some examples. Look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, what's said about the prophets. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. That's the culture is basically saying, because you're living a holy life and calling down the judgment of God, you're a maniac, you're a fool. You see, the world does not think well of people who attempt to live a holy life. How about Mark chapter 3, verse 21? We see the apostles were given power over demons and they didn't eat. And here's what the scripture records about what people said about them. Then Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When the family heard about this, they went on to take charge of him, for they said this, he is out of his mind. And that was because they demonstrated the holy power of a gracious God. Same thing could be said about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 24. After Paul preached about the resurrection of Christ, here was Festus' response. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and said, you are out of your mind, Paul. He shouted, your great learning is driving you insane. You see, a great many people must have thought about that about Paul, because here's what Paul taught. Paul said that a dead man appeared to him and spoke to him. And the world said that he's a raving maniac. Paul also said he had abandoned a brilliant career. The normal goals of men of his age had no attraction to him. His conduct changed radically from persecuting the church to preaching for the church. He gave up position, he gave up possession, he gave up prestige for sickness, beatings, prison, and shipwreck. And the only thing that people could say about him was this: he must be insane. So what is it that motivated Paul? What was behind the single focus of his singleness of heart, his single purpose? The people just explained him away by saying he's a maniac, he's insane, he's foolish.
What were those verses again that you read?
Hosea 9, 7, about the prophets. Mark 3, 21, about Jesus and his disciples. And Acts 26, verse 24, about Paul. Now, the world just explained him away by saying he was a maniac or he was insane. You see, the world who looks on the outside, look at verse 12 of our chapter. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but also giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. You see, they looked at the appearance of Paul and saw that he had a holy life, and they declared that he was insane. Paul had a consuming enthusiasm for only one thing in his mind, and that was the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the perfecting of the saints. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the perfecting of the saints. All people who could not understand Paul never understood what motivated him, what incited him to action. Now, it's in these verses that Paul gives us the answer to what is it that motivated me to have the singleness of purpose, that my whole focus was the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the perfection of the saints. What is it that motivated him? We touched on it last week. And the first one was this: he had the fear of God. You'll notice verse, we've been reading in our chapter, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound-minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Notice verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, the thing that motivated Paul was twofold. First of all, it was the fear of God. He saw God as a righteous judge. He saw God as a righteous judge, and that created with him a sense of awe, respect, dignity, and admiration for God as a righteous judge. The fear of the Lord. That is what controlled his thinking. Now, when you reshape your view of God, you're going to reshape your conduct for God. That's what happened to Paul. He reshaped his view of God. He began to see him as a righteous judge, and therefore it reshaped his conduct. That's why last week I had you sit down and meditate on the 28 attributes of God. Because I know this, brothers, when you and I have the right view of God, we're going to have the right conduct for God. That's what happened to Paul. And he said this: it was my fear of God, my seeing God as a righteous judge, that transformed the way that I thought about him, and that's what motivated me. So there's this fear of God, which is a sense of awe, the sense of respect, the sense of dignity. Because if you have the right view of God, you're going to have the right conduct of God. Amen. That's Paul's illustration. Because it controlled his thinking. And today he gives us a second reason for that. And you'll see that in our verse number 14, for the love of Christ. You see, the love of Christ controlled his actions. The motivation thing that drove Paul to be a maniac in the eyes of the world, to be insane in the eyes of the world, for people to think so difficultly of him, call him all kind of names because they never understood his motivation. And his motivation was twofold. It was the fear of God controlled his thinking, and the love of Christ controlled his actions. You see, when you and I have the right view of God, we'll have the right conduct for God. So Paul now is going to teach us the second aspect of his motivation. There was a deep sense of reverential awe and respect for God, his awareness as a supreme judge. That was his fear of God conditioned his thinking. So the fear of God and the love of Christ produced a maniac in the eyes of the world. And ideally, brothers, what I'd like to do today is to create a bunch of maniacs here at the barn.
Amen.
You know, we need to become insane for Christ. We need to become maniacs. Amen. That the world will take a look at us and say, what is it that motivates you to have such a different conduct? Why do you act the way you do? Why are you saying those things? How come you're not like the other people in the world? How come you're different than the people who go to my church? What is it about you that makes you so radically different? You see, you're so different than anybody else. And I would say this, Paul's answer is this: it's the fear of God and the love of Christ.
Amen.
It's the fear of God that really conditions our thinking. And it's the love of Christ that controls our actions. So I want us to explore the love of Christ today, the second aspect of Paul's motivation. Paul gives us the reason for his being viewed as a religious maniac in verse 13. He says that his conduct However, it is judged, is dictated by the love of Christ. That is, Christ's love for him. Christ's love for him. If he's judged as being out of his mind, it's because of the love of Christ. And the great compelling motive of all of his actions since his conversions was Christ's great love for him. Now here's this great apostle of the heart set free, who's saying this. He enjoyed great spiritual liberty, glorifying in the fact that he was under constraint. Now that's contrary to logic. That's a dichotomy. He's saying, look, my great freedom is this. I'm under constraint. I'm compelled. I'm controlled. I'm constrained by the love of Christ. And he says, that's where my freedom is. Now that's the opposite of what we would say. We would say, freedom is I get to do what I want. Paul is saying, no, freedom is doing what God wants you to be. And what controls your actions is your understanding Christ's love for you. You see, he is saying this. It's the love of Christ working in us. It's the love of Christ mastering us. It's driving us like a great force, holding us in all of its power. Now that's what the word controls or compels mean. Take a look at verse 14. So the love of Christ controls us. Your Bible might say constrains or compels, depending on your translation. But literally it means this. To hold together, to press on every side, to hold fast. Now the idea here of this compelling is not an urging. It's not a pushing you from behind. It's really the idea of keeping you within the confines of a well-walled out road. In other words, you were constrained because you're operating in this. Remember when we had the floods here in the region, what did people do? They build up sandbag walls. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to constrain, they're trying to control, they're trying to compel the water so that it just doesn't run random all over the place. Now that's the word here in the Greek. It's saying that you're compelled, you're constrained, you're controlled by these walls of Christ's love to keep you on a single focus. It's just like building sandbag walls for the flood. It takes the water in the direction that you want it to go. Paul is saying this, my freedom is understanding that I'm compelled, I'm controlled by the walls of Christ's love to keep me going in the right direction, and therefore I can glory in the salvation of the lost and the perfection of the saints. That was his single focus. He says, I'm compelled by the love of Christ. And so he says, that's where I have my great freedom. Now that's contrary to our logical thought. We think freedom means I get to run all over the place, do what I want. Paul is saying, no, a thousand times no. He says, your freedom is this. When you really understand Christ's love for you, it demands a love response back. Christ loved us first so that we could love him. You see, when you really understand Christ's love for you, there's only one response. It's a love response and obedience. That's why obedience is a love response. And duty becomes a desire. You see, Paul is saying when you're really compelled, controlled, and constrained by the love of Christ, your duty now becomes a desire because you're set free to be compelled by the love of Christ. Amen. And so the love of Christ controls our energies. It controls our loyalties. It channels us into one direction, and we become a mighty power for God because we understand Christ's love for us individually. Now, this is not a life of bondage. Paul is saying we are never as free as when we are under the banks and the boundaries of Christ's love. That's where you're free, when you're in the banks and the boundaries of Christ's love. Notice verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is it that really controls you? Ask yourself the question, brothers. Be honest today. You don't have to answer out loud. What is it that controls your actions? What is it? Is it really your understanding of the magnificence and glory of Christ's love for you? That's what Paul is saying. That's what keeps you singly focused. It prevents you from being selfish in verse 15. When you and I fill our minds and heart with the substitution and not your situation, your life changes. Amen. See, when you and I begin to think about the substitutionary atoning work of Christ rather than the situation which I find myself, you're now being controlled by Christ's love. Think about substitution, not about your situation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go to the end of the chapter. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about the substitutionary work of Christ. He died the life that I should have died. He paid the sins that I should have paid. You see, when you start thinking like that, that's going to control your actions, because you're now being compelled by the banks and the boundaries of Christ's love for you, because your focus is upon the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ and not the situation in which you find yourself. Do you see the difference? Amen. Think about substitution, not your situation. And when you do that, the only thing you can do is respond by loving and serving Him in return. That's why Paul is saying, look, you've got to understand, first of all, Christ's boundaries of His love for you. And when you do that, you'll be singly focused. That's why we had Michael last year make us those rubber bands and put on our wrist that said WHJD. What has Jesus done? Remember this a couple years ago, there was WWJG. What would Jesus do? I have no idea what Jesus would do. It's audacious to think that I'd even know what to do. But I can tell you this, what has Jesus done? That's why we gave to all the brave men. Because we want you to understand this. I don't know what Christ would do right now, but I do know this. I know what He's done.
Amen.
He substituted Himself for me. I know that. That controls my actions, because when I focus upon His substitution and not my situation, my conduct changes, because I'm compelled, I'm controlled, I'm compressed, and I'm held in the banks and the boundaries of Christ's love when you think about substitution. Substitution was a great word in all of Scripture. Yes?
Can you apply that to our real life situation for us men as we're facing temptation?
Yeah, we'll get into that in a minute. Okay. There's several consequences of this, so hang on.
Okay,
I'll get to you. Good question. Do you see the difference thinking about substitution versus situation? Just let me give you a real life example. You men have been part of my life over the past 10 years in my work with the Tin Lan Church in Vietnam, the little orphanage that I started back in the late 60s and 70s when I was in Vietnam. The young man who was the pastor of that church, who helped me build the orphanage, his name was Pastor Nguyen. Now, it took us 11 months to build that orphanage, because the only way that we could build the orphanage was that I had to go barter with the Army Division, who I was assigned to as a forward air controller, the 101st Airborne Division. And the way that I would get enough material to build that orphanage, I would go get captured weapons or whatever I could find from the Vietnamese economy. I would take a helicopter and fly it out to one of the ships at sea, and I'd land on the deck of a destroyer, land on the 5-inch gun mount, tie the aircraft down, and I would swap what I could take from the Vietnamese economy and swap it for Navy-made ice cream. The ice cream, I would take it back in my helicopter, I'd take it back to the Army Supply Sergeant, he would give me lumber, tin, and cement to build the orphanage. It took us 11 months of my flying out and coming back. And I tell you what, guys, landing a helicopter on a 5-inch deck of a gun mount of a destroyer is not an easy thing to do, because it's bobbing up and down. That is not an easy thing to do. And I did that probably twice a week, just to get enough ice cream so that I could get the lumber, tin, and cement to build the orphanage. And I gave it to Pastor Nguyen and his church, Tin Lan Church, the ones you've helped me support in the last year. That's where tin is from. And then one day I realized, you know why it was taking me so long to build this orphanage? Because Pastor Nguyen was taking 50% of what I gave him. He went down the street and gave it to the Buddhists, who were persecuting him because they would give him no material to build the orphanage. I was furious. I said, Pastor Nguyen, don't you understand that I'm risking my life 2 to 3 times a week to go out there and get this ice cream, to come back and get you the material to build this orphanage, and you have the audacity to take half of what I'm giving you and giving it to the Buddhists who are persecuting you? What in the world is going on? Don't you understand I'm risking my life for your sake? He was so quiet, he just smiled, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, Brother, how can I not forgive them when He's forgiven me so much?
Amen.
I said, wait a minute. Don't whip Scripture on me. I'm risking my life for your sake. And all he said was, Brother, He gave His life for our sake. Yeah, I know that, but you see, He just shot me out of the saddle. He's a maniac. He's insane. Totally illogical to do something like that. Why did he do that? Because he understood the supernatural substitutionary work of the person of Christ.
Amen.
He understood substitution rather than situation. It took us 11 months to build his orphanage. But you know, in reality, we built 2.
Yes.
There was one for us, and the Buddhist down the street also had an orphanage. And for years they worked together. I was exposed in my fallacy of my ego, my pride, and my selfishness. And all he said is, Bruce, think about the substitutionary work of Christ and not the situation. I was supposed to be the mature person who's going to teach him. Remember I told you what my dad told me when I went to Vietnam, asked the Lord to give you one brother to hold you spiritually accountable? I thought, hey, I'm the Naval Academy graduate. That's me. I studied the scripture. I have a Thompson Chain reference Bible. And I can show you how to use it. And he sat me down by the feet of a Vietnamese pastor who said, Bruce, think about substitution and not the situation, and your conduct will change. That's because he's saying this: how can I not forgive them when he's forgiven me so much? How can I not forgive the Buddhist this time when Christ has forgiven me all the time? You see, Pastor Nguyen was so singly focused. He had a ministry to the Montagnards, the mixed-blooded people up on the Laotian-Cambodian border. And I used to take him up there in a helicopter when I could. I'd fly him up there. We would take medical supplies to the Montagnards. The Montagnards were a mixed breed of people who, they were on the side of whoever gave them the bigger rice bowl. If the Viet Cong gave them the bigger food, they would be on their side. Next day they might be on our side because we gave them more food. They were just sort of mercenaries. And there were laws against the Vietnamese people that you could not associate with Montagnards because they were mixed-blooded. In fact, the national dress in Vietnam is called an Ao Dai. It's the high-collared silk dress that you see the ladies wearing all the way down with the slit and the silk pants and the coolie hat. The reason they wear that is because you don't want to get a suntan, because the only way you can tell a normal Vietnamese from a Montagnard is the texture of the color of their skin. The worst name that these boys in the orphanage would call one another was call each other a Montagnard. That was like calling somebody an SOB. Because it meant this: there are laws against my having a relationship with you. Legally, I cannot be associated with you because you're a Montagnard. Now, he had a ministry to the Montagnards. I used to fly up in the mountains when I wasn't flying combat missions. I'd get a helicopter and fly him up there. We'd take food. And he would take food to the Montagnards. Now, you need to understand his situation. He was an escaped North Vietnamese citizen who came south from North Vietnam into South Vietnam as a young teenage boy and was converted by a French missionary. He then went on to seminary and started the little Tin Lan church. The North Vietnamese were after him because he was an escaped North Vietnamese and now was a Christian pastor. They wanted him dead. The South Vietnamese wanted him dead because he had a ministry to the Montagnards. He was breaking the law by having an association with the Montagnards. I asked him one day, Brother, how do you handle the pressure of realizing that when you step outside your door of your little church, Tin Lan Church, the one you help me with now, when you step outside the door, both sides want you dead? How do you handle that? And all he said was this: think about substitution and not the situation. God will not take my life 1 second too soon or let me live 1 second too long. Amen. Because God is sovereign. After I was wounded and sent home, after I was shot down and wounded, spent time in naval hospitals, I got a message from his wife that he went out one day and nobody's ever seen him since. I don't know what happened to my brother. One of the two sides might have gotten him. We don't know. Never heard about him ever since then. That's one of the reasons why I'm still committed to the little Tin Lan church, because that was the church that he started. This guy's a maniac. Do you see how illogical that is? To give half the material to the group that was persecuting him. You don't act like that unless you're controlled by the love of Christ. He understood what it meant to have Christ's substitutionary work applied for him. He used to say, he died the death that I should have died. He paid the sins that I should have paid. How can I not respond in loving and serving him when I understand that? That's what Paul says. And let me read that again. Our verse, chapter 14. From the New American Standard. For the love of Christ controls us. Man, what controls you? You got to ask yourself that question. What's the controlling force in your life? Having concluded, Paul says, this is not an emotional response. He comes to the conclusion that one died for all and therefore all died. And so his conduct was controlled by his love of Christ. You see, the love of Christ is not some emotional goosebump that controls this. It's not something that you go hear a tape or listen to a motivational speech and get all psyched up and get all emotional about it. And I'm sure there can be emotion about your love for Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that's not what motivates you. It's not emotional goosebumps that motivate you. It's your understanding of the substitutionary work of Christ on behalf of you. You see, we come to the conclusion that Christ is not simply a person doing us a service, but we come to the conclusion that he's a person filling our place and dying our death.
Amen.
We come to that conclusion. That's what controls us. He died the death that I should have died. He bore the penalty of sin that I should have paid. Christ died in my place. And it's his demonstration of love such as that that has the compelling power over us to change our conduct. It's in love, response, and obedience to him. When filled with gratitude, there's very little life, very little room for griping. When you're filled with gratitude for the love of Christ, there's very little room for griping. Consider these truths for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Consider this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Consider that.
Amen.
When you consider that, brothers, there's very little room for griping. Very little room for complaining. All you can do is say what?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. How about Romans chapter 6, verse 8? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Consider that, brothers. You died with Christ. You'll live with him. Think about substitution, not your situation. How about Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Think on those truths, brothers, and it will put to an end the worldly life of living for yourself.
Amen.
Think of substitution and not your situation. Now, Paul gives us some results of that, some applications about that. Remember this, it's the fear of God, seeing God as a righteous judge that controls our thinking. We have the right view of God. And then it is the love of Christ that controls our actions. So what are the consequences of those two motivations to give us a singleness of purpose, to keep us in the bounds of Christ's borders of his love, to keep us from running all over the place? Let me give you four, I believe, that Paul teaches us in this passage. If we really understand and embrace the fact that the love of Christ controls us, compels us, or constrains us, first of all, our gratitude will be a calculated decision, not an emotional response. Notice verse 14. Our gratitude will be a calculated decision, not an emotional response. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded, that's not an emotional response. Now, there may be emotionalism to that, but it's not something that gave you goosebumps that said, oh, I feel ooey-gooey and wishy-washy. No, this is, you came to the conclusion that Christ died for me, and that changes your conduct. You see, we reason it through and come to the logical conclusion that Christ died for me. That means I can no longer live for myself. If I really understand that Christ died for me, I can no longer live for myself. Our decision to live for him will not be based upon emotion. We serve him whether we feel like it or not, because you come to the conclusion that Christ died for me, and my response has got to be a loving, serving response in return. And whether I feel like it or not is an issue. It's not the issue. The issue is I've concluded that Christ died for me, and that controls my conduct. Paul says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. I have to ask you the question, man. Are you convinced? Are you really convinced that Christ died for you? Think about that today. You'll know how to apply it when you walk out the door. Ask yourself the question, what am I going to do about what I just learned? Am I really convinced? Have I concluded that Christ died for me? You see, when you have that attitude and understand that, your gratitude will be a calculated decision, not an emotional response. Secondly, I think there's another application. Our life will be a sacrifice of ourselves. Verse 15, our life will be a sacrifice of ourselves. When the life of the love of Christ controls, constrains, or compels us, our gratitude will be a calculated decision, not an emotional response, and our life will be a sacrifice of ourselves. Notice verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves. So you're not living for yourself anymore, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I would have to say this. They are not Christians whom the love of Christ does not influence their conduct. They may use the name of the Savior in vain or as a moniker on their own psychic, but if the love of Christ doesn't control them, they can't be Christians at all. Because how can you not understand Christ dying for you and not change your conduct? Paul says this, when you understand that, you're going to quit living for yourself. You're going to give up a life of selfishness. And you're going to be motivated and have a desire to live a life of service and love for him and a love response and obedience. So our life will be a sacrifice of ourselves. They may call themselves after the name of the Savior, but they are not living unto him who died for them if the love of Christ does not control some degree of their actions. The Puritan Thomas Manton says this, Christ has taught us how to die to sin by the example of his own death. That is, he denied himself for us that we might deny ourselves for him. Amen. Think about substitution, not your situation. I find a third application. If the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, or compels us, our gratitude will be a calculated decision, not an emotional response. Our life will be a sacrifice of ourselves. And thirdly, our relationship with people will change. Verse 16, our relationship with people will change. Therefore, now in other words, the word therefore is saying, based upon the fact that I've concluded that Christ died for me, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. In other words, you see people differently because your thinking has changed. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. You see, our relationship with people will change. We will see people differently. No longer will we see them according to the world's standard, such as race, or color, or appearance, or personality, or possessions, or positions in life. We no longer see people solely by their externals, no longer as people who have violated my rights, but as a person I have a responsibility to love because I understand that Christ has loved me. Amen. How can I not give it to the Buddhists? When Christ has forgiven me so much, how can I not do that for them? That's insane. That's a maniac. That's somebody who is contrary to the system of this world because the love of Christ controls you. When that happens, brothers, it controls your actions. And you'll see people differently. Number four. Our relationship with Christ will change. Our gratitude will be a calculated decision, not an emotional response. Our life will be a life of sacrifice of ourselves. Our relationship with people will change. And our relationship with Christ will change. Look at verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. In other words, you just don't see Jesus as a man in the flesh. You see him as a sovereign Lord who rules and who died for you substitutionarily, giving himself for you so that you could live for him. You see him differently because you're compelled by the love of Christ. You understand Christ's love for you. We'll see him no longer according to the false standards of men, but we'll see him through eyes of faith, as an ever-glorious Savior, a reigning Lord, and as the Holy Son of God. We will love him more and serve him more deeply when we understand his love for us more clearly. What is it called when a person has his relationship to God changed or when their relationship to others changed? What's it called? It's called reconciliation. Notice verse 18. The degree to which the love of Christ controls any person is a degree in which the impossible becomes possible. The crooked things become straight. The rough places become plain and the difficult become easy. Duty then becomes a delight and self no longer a dictator. Self is no longer your dictator. Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God. What things? The things we've been talking about. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen.
How can I not give it to the Buddhist when he has done so much for me? How can I not do that? That's insane. That's a maniac. It's a man whose life was controlled by the love of Christ. You will feel the power of the love of Christ in your soul as you know it. You will feel the power of Christ's love in your soul to the degree that you know it. If you don't focus on it, you'll never know it. It'll never penetrate your soul. Study then the love of Christ. Search deep and learn its secrets and see what happens to you. Gratitude will become a decision, not an emotional response. The old Gospels hymn states it rather clearly. He loved me even though he knew me. He loved me even though he knew me. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Do you ever think about that? He loved me even though he knew me. In all of my rottenness, he knew me and said, Bruce, when I was on the cross, yeah, I knew you. I knew you from eternity past. But when I was on the cross, you were on my mind. Substitution, brothers, not the situation. Now, it may bring you to tears like David, who danced before the Ark of the Covenant because he was so overjoyed with the fact that he understood that God's love had been showered upon him.
Bruce?
Yes?
When you say that, we don't think of you as rotten, but I know you're human and, you know, you have sin too. But, so what makes you different? I mean, I know that's what you're saying here, but how has that worked in your life?
Best way to look at it is the love of Christ is like a barrier and a border. And when you're down here in the love of Christ and you're kind of focusing on that, it's going to keep you in the right direction. It's when I lose sight of the love of Christ for me that I move outside those boundaries and begin to do what I want to do and start living a life of selfishness. That's how it impacts your life. It becomes a check and balance for the decisions you make. And so you understand John 14 when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Duty then becomes a desire. Ted is big on giving us regeneration, teaches us to have a new desire. When you understand the love of Christ, you have a new desire. And so your desire is, I understand how he loved me. My response has got to be a love response and obedience to him. That's my new desire. Now, I don't always do it successfully. And everything I do is tainted. Even in my desire to be obedient, it's tainted because of my sinfulness. But in the fact of that, I'm still controlled by that. And so it helps you make your decisions. Yes, I have the freedom to do that, but I'm not going to do it because I understand the love of Christ. You see, you've got to focus on that. If you don't think about it, you're not going to act upon it. And the degree to which you understand Christ's compelling love will be the degree to which you will have a love response and obedience. So part of it, where am I thinking? That's why Paul says you've got to understand this. The fear of God controls my thinking, but it's the love of Christ that controls my actions.
Amen.
Those two things go in balance. I've got to have the right view of God to condition my thinking, and the right view of Christ's love will control my actions. It's a process in your life that even as well as we do it, we're still going to do it and be tainted. But that's why substitution is so important.
And that's the difference between duty and delight, because fear creates duty.
Right.
Creates
the delight. Right. The way I like to say this, based upon what Ted's been teaching us, which I really respond to very positively, duty becomes a desire.
Amen.
When you understand Christ's love, duty becomes a desire. There's nothing wrong with duty. Now, understand what I'm not saying. We have duties in the Christian life, and we should not flinch from them. But those duties, when you understand Christ's love, change the motivation behind it. It's not an obligation that I must do it. It's a desire because I want to do it.
Amen.
That's the desire when duty becomes a desire because of the love of Christ. Yes, please. Yeah, Bill?
I think a good way to look at that question in your response is, if you take a look at this teaching basically clarifies with regard to what glasses we look through.
Absolutely.
If we look through the glasses of the world, the circumstances that drive our decisions and our thoughts and emotions. This is clearly teaching us is that when your glasses are Christ's love for us, that allows us to look through life circumstances and looks beyond, just as David. If you read David, and I think it's like Psalm 55 to Psalm 59, he's over and over again looking through the situation he had with Saul and Saul's persecution of him, looking through it, and ultimately resting and comfortable in the fact that as he looks through it, he sees Christ and Christ's love.
Yeah.
I think that's a lesson for us, once again, when we take this and apply it. What does it really mean? Getting back to that railroad analogy that you taught us, that we're free because we're designed to be that locomotive with all the power of
Amen.
God's love and energy, but we're only free within the constraints of the rail
that's
in front of us. You used that analogy years ago, and I think it's horrible. A locomotive is no good when it's sitting on the ground.
It's off the tracks, it's no good.
That's right.
It's a good illustration, Bill. Thanks for clarification. That's why I'm just trying to give you something to think about what Bill just explained. Think of it in terms of life, of this. Substitution, not situation. When you think of substitution, you're looking at it through the eyes that Bill just described. When you're thinking about situation, you're off the track. That's what controls us, compels us, and constrains us at the love of Christ. Think substitution, not situation. Yes, please.
One of the challenges that we have, or I have personally, in watching television and seeing the Nigerian young boys being killed as the building is being burnt, and hearing about the Syrian children, and seeing the mass of humanity, that it at times becomes so large and so big and so much that we can't personally, or we don't feel that we can personally do anything about that, and your heart kind of breaks for that situation, and then trying to bring it back into, well, then what can I do individually? And it just seems like the world is so out of control when you see the laws of our country and where we're going as a moral decline and all these things happening. And I guess the only hope in all that is we know God is in control. We also know that Christ is returning, and all of these things have been prophesied. So that's the overriding positive of it. But that doesn't take away from the fact of these things happening and having a sense of it's just so big and out of control. What can I do?
Well, one of the things we have to realize is the only ability God requires of us is our availability. That's the only thing He requires of us. Be available. Walk outside this door and ask yourself the question, what am I going to do about what I just learned today about Christ's love controlling my actions? Just do that. The Holy Spirit will guide you. You've got to realize this. The only ability He ever required, Bruce, just be available. Become an aggressive responder to what you see going around me. Who knows what that will be? If people responded to the situations you're describing, the Lord will be involved in that. That doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. All I'm saying is just be very, very sensitive to what the Lord's doing around you. Be an aggressive responder and have a desire to want to express your love for Him by being obedient. That'll take care of itself. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to figure this out. Our job is to walk by faith.
Amen.
Be an aggressive responder. Let me conclude with this. Here's another one of my favorite Puritan writing on this particular passage. In proportion as your heart is tender and sensitive to the love of Christ, it will become your controlling motivation to your whole life. When a person is perfectly motivated by the love of Christ, he will be a perfect Christian. When a person is growing under the influence of the love of Christ, he's a growing Christian. When a person is sincerely affected by the love of Christ, he's a sincere Christian. But he in whom the love of Christ has no power whatever is not a Christian at all. What controls you, brothers? Do you really understand the difference between substitution and situation? For God who made him who knew no sin become sin in our behalf, who pair, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. May it be so, brothers, that you and I will have a singleness of purpose in our lives, and we will be viewed in the world as becoming a maniac. Will be viewed as being insane, because it is the love of Christ that controls us, compels us, and constrains our actions, and they see us in a love response and obedience to Him, because our duty to serve Him has now become a desire, because we understand the love of Christ for you, for me, personally.
Amen.
May it be so that the world will call us maniacs coming out of the barn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of this message. Father, if we've said anything that's contrary to your intent in preserving this for us in Holy Scripture, then please remove that from our minds and only let us be those, remember those things that the Holy Spirit was inspired to teach. Father, in the best of our days, we are still tainted in everything that we do. And all we can do is realize we've come to the conclusion that your love has freed me not to live a life of selfishness, but to have a desire to live a life of service and express my love for you. And may it be so that the world will see that we change the world one at a time because of our love, response, and obedience to Christ. And may it be so, for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.